If you would, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11 for tonight's study. I think sometimes growing up in the farm country of southern Oregon was good for me in helping me to understand parts of the Bible. One of those things that I am thankful for is growing up on a small farm, we had animals, we had horses and cattle, sheep, chickens, geese. We even raised quail, believe it or not. The little tiny quail eggs. I remember having little sunny side up eggs that were about this big. And actually a delicacy, quail eggs. But we even had a little worm farm. Man, I'll tell you, we did it all. We had everything. But probably of all the animals and of all the livestock that we had over the years, the thickest, the dumbest, the not so bright, the sheep. And we had those sheep, and they were cute, and they were cuddly, but they were not so bright. And it finds me just, well, I just find it kind of funny there where the Lord says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And I saw that as I was raising Pierre, my 4-H project. Now, I've told you of Pierre, but one of the things, you know, that's funny, here in Portland, I don't think it'd go over so well. The 4-H, you don't hear of it much up here because, well, here's what you do. As a little kid, 9 years old as I was, we went to a farm and got these little lambs that were running around, you know, frolicking in the meadow. Now, I don't know if you know this, but sheep generally have long tails. So what they do is they put a really tight rubber band around the tail of the little sheep, and eventually the rest of the tail just falls off. So if that's not bad enough, then the little sheep, you grow it up, you feed it the right food and the right grass and stuff, and you make sure it's healthy. But in the 4-H, you're preparing it for the fair, to show it in the fair. And so, you know, when it gets of age, you start washing up that wool. Now, most sheep you see out in the field is kind of a brownish-colored wool. It's amazing how white that wool really is if you wash them up good. And they also kind of puff out a little bit. So when you wash them up, there's just like a big ball of wool, of puffy, white, snowy wool. And it's kind of a neat thing. And then as 4-H kids, you learn to use the shears, and you make that wool perfectly smooth, a little wool afro, you know, and just make it really smooth and tight. And man, by the time, you know, your lamb is ready for fair, man, it's puffy and white, smoothly groomed and cared for. And then you show it in the fair, and you guys have heard my story. My lamb didn't quite make grade, but that's a whole nother story. Then you show it, and then what happens is you bring it out after the fair is kind of coming to a close, and you bring it out into the main arena, and there are the different companies and businesses and individuals will buy the different sheep from the young kid, you know, per pound kind of deal. And so, you know, the different companies, and the grand champion lamb usually gets a big dollar amount, you know, but you've been tending this little lamb for, you know, 6, 8, 9 months, you know, letting it grow up to of age and, you know, puffing it up and washing it, and little Pierre's your little buddy and all that. And then Les Schwab Tires bought my lamb. You lead it out of the arena into the chute, and there in the chute, the lamb goes up and they mark a big red number on its back. Now, why are they doing that? Because it's going straight to the butcher. And there's all these little 4-H kids crying as little Fluffy goes off up the chute. You know what I'm saying? And they get ready to kill these sheep in front of these little children. Now you say, Brett, as a Portlander, I object. I can't believe that thing. How could they do that? Well, it's just reality. For when you go to McDonald's, a cow died. He died for your burger. And it's so nice how we in Portland, we just see a wrapped piece of meat and we think it's something that, what did we do? Grow it out of the ground? I don't think so. And really, when the Bible talks about the slaughtering, the butchering, and even the sacrificial system of the sheep on the altar, many of us don't really know what that means. And it is a bloody venture, and it's a sad thing, really, in some ways, but it was all pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make as the Lamb of God. So many of us don't really have that picture. But I'll tell you, of all the pictures, Jesus Christ, even though I was the bad shepherd who would lead my lamb into the 4-H, into the slaughterhouse, and even as I was the bad shepherd whose lamb didn't make grade because he had worms, And when I brought him to the fair, Pierre, he was like this big round lamb, and he was bloated in the middle, and I thought he looked a little funny, but the sheep people looked at him and said, he made weight, but he doesn't make grade because he's probably got worms. And man, I felt terrible. The bad shepherd, Brett. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and the sheep that follow him hear his voice, know his voice. Man, that's what I want to be, the kind of lamb that will follow the voice of the good shepherd. In Zechariah chapter 11, where we are tonight, we see Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. The problem, we're going to see the sheep that were to follow were stubborn sheep that would go their own way and eventually just go away totally from the good shepherd. And then they'll follow after a false shepherd, one who's not one who wants to care for the sheep and feed the sheep, but rather he's the kind of shepherd that wants to feed on the sheep and shear the sheep and mess with the sheep. That's the bad shepherd we're going to see tonight as well. So we see this, chapter 11, really, by rejecting the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. The Jews rejected Jesus in his first coming. And in so doing, by rejecting the Messiah, they found themselves rejected among the men of the world. The Jews would be rejected as a people and as a nation. And then ultimately find themselves following after a false shepherd, which would lead them to eventual destruction until the true shepherd steps in. Once again, all of that will be seen here in chapter 11. For chapter 11 of Zechariah is the good shepherd in his first coming who gave his life for the sheep. And we're going to see that all in this passage. And then the shepherd that's the bad shepherd will shear the sheep and eat them for food. So let's start chapter 11 here. It says in verse 1, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is the voice of the howling, the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of the young lions, for the pride of the Jordan," or pride of Jordan, "is spoiled." The first three verses of this chapter are kind of the introduction, and it's in a poetic form. In fact, in the original language of the Hebrew, there's a lot of rhyme and onomatopoeia, or for you guys, you know, the kind of using of words that sound kind of like they are. And the words that are the most powerful are the words that we kind of see as strong. Verse 2, howl. And verse 3, there is a voice of howling and the voice of lions roaring, as it says there, and there's the spoiling of Jordan. There's kind of this lament, this poetic dirge of sorrow. Why? Well, interestingly, these nations or these people, there's important connotations that are linked to these words. Let me just give you an example. The cedars of Lebanon in verse 1. Lebanon, it means a white place. Why would Lebanon be called a white place? Because there are snow-capped mountains in Lebanon, especially back in those days, even more so than today, as climate has changed in that region greatly. But at the same time, the big cedars of Lebanon, they were cedar trees, where back in 1 Kings we read about how there Solomon used those cedars. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 6 tells us that they took the cedars from Lebanon and they built the temple out of those cedars. Solomon's temple. And not only that, these oaks from Bashan. Now, the area of Bashan, Lebanon, of course, is north of Israel. But Bashan is in the northeastern part of Israel, a place that you know today as Golan or the Golan Heights. And it's part of that area that's contested today. And then also this area of Jordan. Now, this howling and the lament, what's it for? It's really kind of simple. The lament is due to the devastation that would end up taking place to Israel. All these surrounding nations and people, that they would be devastated because of the devastation that came through the Holy Land, through Israel. Why would devastation come upon Israel? It's clear. Because of their rejecting the Lord. Because they turned from the Lord, kept their own ways, did that which was right in their own sight, and thus the Lord would say, even in Deuteronomy and other places, if you break your covenant with me, and if you go against my word and don't keep my statutes, commandments, and judgments, then I will leave you and leave you to your own. You'll be on your own. And left to themselves, they're in big trouble. And the devastation, that's the howling, the mourning, the grieving. Now, there are those commentators that say it's not just those outlying areas, but those are the places where all the materials were gathered together for the temple in Jerusalem. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, and what have you there in the Golan Heights. And even there in Jordan, some of the stuff that they needed for the temple. So some would argue that this roaring is not just as much from those places as much as the roaring would be from the Temple Mount where those supplies were gained to build the temple. There would be the roaring. I don't know about that. That's just what some people would say. But the idea is we do know the lament, the sadness is from the devastation of a disobedient flock. You know what's sad about that is we're the same way. The Lord is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself upon anybody. And the Lord is one who would say, follow my word. Keep my commandments, my statutes, my judgments. And people say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if I really want to follow the word of the Lord in that way because, I don't know, that just seems legalistic. I don't really want to do that. So they go on in their lives, only to find that the sin and the walking in their own path leads to true devastation. And then once devastated, they say, Lord, where are you? I thought you promised in your word that you'd be here for me and take care of all my needs. And what's the matter? And all the while, Lord's saying, I told you a long time ago that if you follow my word and keep my commandment. See, the thing that we make the mistake in as Christians is thinking that God's rules are just God's rules. And the reason they're there is because God said it's the way it is, and so I guess we have to submit to that, whether we like it or not. That's the wrong attitude. It's actually a loving father saying, I know what's going to bless you, and I know what's going to wreck you. And I want to list out the things that are going to be good for you. But our culture sits there and shakes their puny fists at God, saying, where is God? Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? And all the while, the Lord in his love is directing people. I just heard yesterday of Heath Ledger's death. Another really tragic story, another tragic story out of Hollywood. But, you know, honestly, it's someone who just walked so contrary to the Lord. As did many of those that we see in that circle of Hollywood and even in the rock bands and famous musicians where their lives are just totally a wreck, a mess. But nobody is pointing out that they simply are walking absolutely contrary to what the Bible says is a healthy lifestyle. And it doesn't mean that the Christian who's walking with the Lord, his life is going to be rosy or perfect. But there is blessing in obedience. When we follow the word of God, the Lord puts his hand of protection, and he will not allow anything to happen to you that he will not enable you to get through. But once a person says, nope, I'm going to do it on my own, I don't care where God is or who God is, then suddenly the Lord, as a gentleman, lifts his hand of protection, as he's going to do here in chapter 11 of Zechariah, and it's not going to be a good future. If you are walking in a way that you know right now is contrary to the Lord, can I give you a loving bit of advice? Follow the Lord and break off your sin. Because the future in that sin is going to be devastating to your life. I see that all the time in ministry. And oftentimes we see the people come in who are in despair because of the destruction that the sin has caused in their life. The man that somehow thought he was getting away with looking at pornography on the internet, that nobody would really find out. And, you know, you've got ways to get around, filters and things that would sort of cover up your tracks. But it's that one time or that time where people find out what you've been doing. It's devastating. It's devastating to marriages. It's devastating. I've seen it be devastating to jobs and occupations. Oh, just one more beer, Brett. Come on. Oh, hide the beer. The pastor's here. Oh, Brett, alcohol, come on. Alcohol, it doesn't say in the Bible we can't drink alcohol. It's funny, the people that are really big on that one, they're the one with the problem. They can quote scripture on, there's no place in the Bible, you know. But the devastation that I see from a beverage is profound. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's not for kings or rulers or princes, O Lemuel, Proverbs 31, to be given to strong drink. Why? Because he might forget the law and pervert judgment. What is that saying? With alcohol comes a forgetting and an acting differently than you would normally act. And you can do stuff that you maybe would never normally do. The Bible just tells us, man, we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. And frankly, today, there's a lot of evil that's associated with drinking, especially drinking in excess. And long is the list today of Christians today. Oh, come on, homosexuality, that's something we know more about. Hey, Brett, it's genetic. So it's just the way I am. And sadly, there are people that are being sucked into a lifestyle that's, the Lord says, this will hurt you. You'll end up in despair and sadness. It's not the Lord condemning the homosexual. He's saying, I want to love the person who's going to head down that direction. So he lovingly tries to woo them back and say, don't go there. It's going to hurt you. The young couple, well, Brett, it's financially prudent for us to live together before we're married. It's common, so common, painfully common, even in the church today, where people feel like they have the need to move in together and sleep together before they're married. And sad thing, little do they know the damage they're doing, not only to their own life personally, but to their future relationship, even if they end up getting married down the road, how that's going to bring baggage into their marriage. They don't get the destruction, and they think they're pulling it off and getting away with it now. But the Lord in His love is saying, follow my word. And what does the word say? It is good, 1 Corinthians 7, for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, which is sexual immorality. It says, let every man have his own wife, and every wife have her own husband. And then, man, the Lord tells us, in marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's not sinful. But anything outside of marriage sexually is a devastating sin that nobody really wants to talk about. Our culture says, we're going to do what we're going to do. And teachers are telling kids in school today, kids are going to do it anyway, so just pass out the condoms. And sadly, nobody's saying, yeah, but what about God? What does God have to say? The one who made us, the one who designed us. But sadly, people think they know more than the Word of God. And so that's the reason so many are living their lives in devastation. And what's even more sad is how they scratch their heads and say, I wonder why I'm so depressed. I wonder why I'm so wiped out and why people hate me and why my marriage is on the rocks and why. And all along the Lord has just said, I've been trying to tell you. So I guess that's a strong word for all of us. To say, Lord, are there areas of my life where I've just rejected your word and gone my own way? Done my own thing? Have I had an attitude against my little... See, the funny thing is, most of these sins that I've just mentioned, I would venture to say, maybe most of you would say, amen, brother. Preach it tonight, Brett. Yeah, Lord, give Brett those words to share tonight. Yeah. And I hope so-and-so's here at church tonight because I know that they need to hear that message. Lord, there you are. But wait, can I just say, as an old-time Christian, a guy who's been a Christian for about 36 years now, you know, I've found that Paul was right when he got older. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And we tend to put degrees on sin. Oh yeah, Brett, homosexuality, that's bad. Drinking alcohol, ooh, satanic. And we get all, you know, weirded out about different sins and stuff. But you know, sin is sin. And it's funny, as an old-timer Christian, if you read the Word, which we're doing even tonight, there are times where you'll just be totally convicted, realizing that even in your own way, you're living in rebellion in another area of sin. Have you guys found that to be true? Where, man, you just read and you're thinking, I'm doing pretty good, and all of a sudden you read the Word and you think, oh, I'm just as guilty as the alcoholic. I'm just as guilty as the homosexual. I'm just as guilty. You know, and really the Lord just says all sin is sin. And we have only ourselves really to blame. And so that's why it's so important for us not to be thinking of everyone else at this moment, thinking who we might be sending this CD to. But instead saying, Lord, show me and create in me a clean heart, O God, and cleanse me, Lord. I need that, you know. David said in his prayers there in Psalms, he said, cleanse thou me of my secret faults. David had some secret faults that nobody knew about, only he and the Lord. And man, tonight might be a good time, just in light of this chapter, because we're going to see that, that sin always leads to suffering, sadness. But praise the Lord, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's where this chapter is going to go. I'm thankful for that. I love that. Well, that's the devastation that's being mourned, the grieving, the howling. It's all because of the sin of Israel. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. But now we get to the point of the chapter. It says in verse 4, thus saith the Lord, my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. Zechariah here is being told, feed the flock. But this time there's a difference. In the Psalms, when it says, he leads me to green pastures, the idea is to feed the flock for their contentment, for their nutrition. But the idea here is, Zechariah said, now I want you to feed the flock, but for the slaughter. It says there in verse 4. In fact, the New International Version puts it in verse 4, marked for slaughter. Just like old Pierre, as I let him out of the arena there and let him up the chute, and they put a big red number 8 on him, and he was the 8th lamb to be slaughtered. That's the shepherds that are, they're marking these lambs for the slaughter. Now, who are the shepherds? See, in this case, we already have people that are bad shepherds we're going to talk about. It says in verse 5, whose possessors slay them. Now, there's debate who these possessors are. Are they the enemies of Israel? Or those nations that opposed Israel? It's possible, like the Romans and what have you. You see, remember, chapter 11 here is talking primarily of the first coming of Christ. And now because they would reject the Messiah, they would reject Jesus Christ, because of that, there's going to be problems. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. I'd like to just remind you what Jesus said. And really, Zechariah chapter 11, this will help you understand what this chapter is about, because Jesus gives us clarity in the same way that Zechariah is prophesying 500 years earlier. And Jesus said it right here in Luke chapter 19. We'll start in verse 41. Many of you are familiar with this passage, but it's very much the same topic. Luke 19, 41 says, and when Jesus came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou had known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Question, Bible question. How could they have known that this was the day that Christ was riding in on the donkey in Jerusalem? What? Prophecy? Which prophecy? Daniel 9, good. Who said that? You get a gold star for the night. Okay, they're good. Okay, perfect. And that's right, Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel would have allowed them to calculate the very day when Jesus would ride in. He says, oh, if you would have known in this thy day, you could have known this. But now these things are hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Man, that's heavy. The Lord's saying there's going to be people dying on the ground is the idea. And the temple, the stones of the temple would be not one left upon another. Now turn the page to Luke 21 if you're still there. Luke 21, verse 24, he gives us even a more of a destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that he's foretelling here. But notice in Luke 21, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, you Bible prophecy buffs, let me just make a note there. The times of the Gentiles versus the fullness of the Gentile are two different delineations of time for you guys that are thinking about this. The times of the Gentiles being fulfilled is, I believe, when the Gentile church is done and the rapture of the church is complete. That's when we're taken, the times of the Gentiles. But that's a whole nother thing we're not really getting into here. But basically, until the Jews repent, Jerusalem would be under the control of the Gentiles. Now, we're going to see that even as today people are debating. We've been talking about the last two Sundays, how Jerusalem is being divided and trodden down by Gentile nations. And they really have been ever since AD 70, right after the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ came, the Jews there in Jerusalem rejecting him and saying, we will not have this man rule over us. And then it would be only 38 years after Jesus would die on the cross, raise up from the dead and resurrect, that Jerusalem would fall to the Roman Empire. And after the Romans, the Byzantines, of course, the Persians, then the Arabs, then the Ottoman Turks, and then the British. I mean, we've talked about that. The history of Jerusalem, it fell and was trodden down by the Gentiles, really, even in some ways, even to this very day. Definitely the temple in Jerusalem, it's not controlled by the Jews. It's controlled by the Jordanians and the Muslims there. And so all of this is what Jesus said would happen. But really, this is what is being talked about in verse 4, back to Zechariah chapter 11. Whose possessors slay them, hold themselves not guilty, but it says, because they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord. Who would say, blessed be the Lord? Who would sell out the Jews? Here's the sad truth. It would be their own people. Their own shepherds of that time would sell them out to the Romans. And we're going to see even how their disunity and discord there in the Jews was part of the reason they fell so terribly to the Romans. But all that's to say, they sold out the flock. The political leaders, the religious leaders of Jerusalem sold their own people out to the Romans and became rich. And that's why they're saying, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. So what a sad description of their own shepherds. These are evil shepherds. But verse 6, it continues there. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men every one into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. This is brutal. When the Lord says, I will not pity them anymore, I will not protect them, but I will just deliver them into the direction that they're going, man, that's never a place that you want to let your life get to. Genesis 6 declares that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. And if you are one who's been pushing those limits, there's a point where there seems to be this lifting up of the Lord's hand of blessing and protection. Timothy, we're told, by Paul, the apostle, he said that your conscience can become seared, even as with a hot iron, where, you know, you kind of lose feeling. Man, that's a place you don't want to get to, where even your conscience feels pretty good about what you're doing. There was a day, maybe when you were younger, thinking, oh man, I can't believe I'm doing this stuff. Can't believe I'm sinning in this way. Man, I would have thought I would have never done these things. And then as an adult, you find yourself messing around with sin. And then, after a while, you don't feel so bad about it anymore. And pretty soon you think, you know what, it's okay. You know, the Bible's an ancient book, and we know more now than we knew then. And sadly, there's a lifting up and a spirit that's not striving with you anymore. Man, I hope you never get to that place. I oftentimes pray, Lord, don't take your spirit from me in that way. That's what David prayed. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit is the one who reminds you of truth and tells you, man, this is the way. Walk in it. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. But these people, they've arrived to that point where the Lord says, I will no longer pity them. I will no longer help the inhabitants of the land. And so what happened? This is speaking of that time when the Romans came. 1,100,000 Jews were slain when Titus Longimanus came in AD 70 and wiped out Jerusalem. 1,100,000 Jews. It's a lot of Jews slain. After that, over the next 100 years, there would be more sprinklings of battles where the Jews, there'd be a few little uprisings. Maybe the final one you've heard of. The last Jews that were alive in the land. It's those Jews that snuck up to Masada and tried to live there up at Masada when the Romans came and just more symbolically said, we cannot let these Jews survive. These stubborn Jews who will not leave the land, and the world is looking on. And so there the Romans spent that long, long season building that siege ramp. Do you remember seeing the Peter O'Toole movie? Watch out which one you watch. There's different versions, I'm told. I saw the one on TV, but then I guess there's some really raunchy versions of that movie. But the idea is Peter O'Toole, the Roman general, he built this ramp up this huge cliff where the Jews were hiding out and in a fortress there at Masada. And when the Romans got up there, they found them all, they'd all committed suicide there. And it's an amazing story, but that would be the last stand of any Jew in the land. And from that point on, the Jews, well, that brought them to what we would call the diaspora, where the Jews were dispersed all over the world. And no longer would Israel be their homeland from AD 70 all the way to the future of 1948. We went over that over the last couple Sundays. But this is that what happens. Here in verse 6, the Lord says, I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. I will not deliver any one of them, but I will deliver them into the neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king. Would you mark that there where it says, and the Lord would give them into the hand of his king? Now there are some who would say, this is so brutal of the Lord. This is so mean. But wait a minute. The Lord had given the Jews hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, saying, man, don't go this way. We read Jeremiah. We heard from Isaiah. We heard from all the prophets. We heard from the prophets that were there during the times of the kings, Elijah and Elisha. And Samuel, and all these great men of God who spoke on behalf of God, and the people heard from the Lord, but they still rejected the Lord's word. One of the things I think we also have to watch out for in this rebellion, the sheep that go their own way, is I think sometimes we can become so accustomed to hearing the word of God that we sort of blow it off. You know, I worry about that, I think, at times in a church like this, because I love this church. I love a group of people that will come on a Wednesday night and say, man, we'll carve out, you know, an hour and a half, 2 hours, three sometimes. We'll carve out time and study the Word of God. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church like that because, man, the Word is living and powerful. It'll change our lives. But one of the dangers of sitting in a church like this is we can, because we're taking the notes, and because we're here with Bibles open and a smile on our face, we can almost think that because we've heard the word and because it's been rehearsed in our ears that we are somehow doing what we've heard. You can almost convince yourself, you know, I'm going to church, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But really, we have to be careful that because we hear it so often, it can just be rehearsing in our ears and we can almost forget the importance of just doing it. That's why, by the way, I love the new believers in our church. A guy got saved just recently here on a Sunday morning. He looked up right after the service. He came up with tears flowing saying, Brad, man, my life's a wreck. I've never been a Christian. I never went to church and this guy brought me to church. But man, that what you were saying, having all my sins. He said, that's what I really want. And we prayed there and it was just a really cool deal. But what's been, I think in some ways even cooler is to watch how he's so excited about hearing stuff that you and I would go, yeah, whatever, we've heard that a million times. You know, like, you know, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go, yeah, we know that. 1 John 1:9. You know, it's something we know. I'm feeling guilty from sin. Yeah, it is 1 John 1:9, man. We're Christians. We know that. It's familiar territory. But here's a guy that's going, you mean if I do something wrong from this day forward, I can just simply confess the Lord and say, Lord, I'm really sorry, and I know I have to mean it and be repentant, but I can confess that, and he'll wash it clean, and then, you know, I can share, you know, and you know what justification means? And I'll show him Romans, and I'll say, see, it's just as if you'd never sinned at all. That's the way that God does it. And so here's a guy who's just lighting up. I'm just so free. But here we are as Christians. Yeah, justification. Yeah. Man, I hope you're not doing that. I hope I'm not doing that. Because, man, we that have gone to church for years, we need to remember how truly great the doctrines of the Word and the truth of Scripture really is. The problem with these people, they'd been hearing it for centuries, blowing it off for centuries, and not really applying it to their lives. Just because we're hearing it, writing it in our notes, covering the chapters, doesn't mean necessarily we're getting it to penetrate our hearts and our minds. So may the Lord freshen it up for us and keep it right. Well, John, jot this down in your notes according to chapter 11 here, verse 6. That verse, John 19:15. Do you remember what the Jews said there in John 19:15? They said, we have no king but Caesar. The Jews declared that. So here when the Lord says, I'm going to turn them over into the hand of his king, that was what the people were demanding. They were not even requesting it. They said, we will not have this man rule over us, speaking of Jesus. And then they said, but he's the king of the Jews, they said. He said, we have no king but Caesar. And so the Jews in that time got what they demanded. The Lord turned it over and said, okay, if you want Caesar, your king, here you go. And it brought about great destruction. What a sad, sad thing. You see, this chapter that we're reading, this all came to pass. And it's so sad to see. And it's sad to see that we have the same tendency. We will not follow the word of God in that area or the other. And the Lord says, okay, okay. Scary stuff. Well, Jews were killed there by the Romans. Verse 7 continues. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, and the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Now, here in Zechariah's prophecy, now he sees these two staffs, or rods, or sticks. Now the context here is the shepherds. And many people who maybe haven't really read the Bible or thought about the shepherd that much may miss this one. Why would a shepherd have two sticks? Well, most people think, didn't the shepherd have one stick? Well, do you remember Psalm 23, verse 4, where it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, the rod and the staff, they were two implements of the shepherd. The staff was the tall stick, sometimes having the crook on the end, where he could grab a little lamb by the neck with the crook and bring him out of the thicket or pull him out of danger. The staff was also kind of used to sort of just prod and direct the sheep. It was a walking stick also for the shepherd. It was a staff. But the rod is a little more unfamiliar to us because the shepherd would have a rod that was probably a shorter stick and probably more likened to a club. Now the club was meant to fend off wolves, but it was also used to discipline the sheep. And you've heard us talk about the shepherd that would actually end up breaking a lamb's legs if he were to wander off too many times. And then the shepherd would hold the lamb up on his shoulders, mend the little legs, the little broken legs of the lamb, carry the lamb around for weeks on end until the lamb's legs would be healed. Then he would set the lamb back down, and that lamb would never leave the shepherd's side. So Hallmark's little picture of the guy carrying the little fuzzy lamb, it's not so sweet. He just broke the lamb's legs. Sometimes our good shepherd will do that if we're a wanderer. And we wander away from the flock. After a while, okay, I'm going to break your leg. Snap. And you're like, ow, Lord, that hurts. But if it brings you back to him and keeps you out of the jaws of a wolf, aren't you glad he does it? So there, he's got the rod and the staff. Now here in Zechariah's prophecy, and by the way, this is kind of an interesting sideline. There are many scholars who believe that Zechariah is actually talking about these things of chapter 11 that he actually would act out dramatically in front of the people that he was speaking to. The men of Jerusalem at that time, he was actually showing the staff and the rod, and he was actually feeding the flock and stuff like that. Some people believe he was actually doing a dramatic interpretation of Zechariah chapter 11. It's possible. But here he calls these two sticks, the rod and the staff, if you would. He names them beauty and bands. Now, the New International Version calls it favor and union. Now, I can see why they used those words, because the Hebrew word that's employed here does kind of include those things. Favor and beauty, it goes in the same category. Bands might be a bit confusing. Bands would be almost like banded together. Union, being banded together. Both are positive messages. One is beauty, one is to be united, banded together, if you would. And that's what these two staff would represent. Now, they'll come into play here because the Lord wanted to be the beauty and the bands, the union and the favor for the children of Israel. But we'll see what happens to beauty and bands in a few verses. Verse 8 continues. It says, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, I gotta say this again. Zechariah, there's a lot of people who avoid this book because it's a little tricky in some spots. And there are people that really don't even want to go there because they say, man, it's too hard for us to understand. And it is a little more difficult in some places. This is one of those verses that it's funny to read all the different commentaries. There are no less than 40 different interpretations of this verse that people suggest. Nobody really knows for sure what this verse means. What are these three shepherds that he cut off in 1 month? And then my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And you'll hear different theories. I've heard the one where they suggest that it's the prophets, the priests, and the kings of Israel and Judah. That those are the three shepherds. We are talking about shepherds. And earlier in our chapter, we talked about those shepherds that didn't pity the inhabitants, and that the Lord, these guys, these own shepherds would sell off their own people. And so there is a possibility that it would be the prophets and the priests and kings from the past. But I believe, I'll just give you mine, and you can look this stuff up if you want, but I'll just give you, this is just for whatever. I believe it's possibly not the prophets and priests of ancient times, but perhaps the shepherds of the time when everything came down. The leaders of Israel at that time when Christ lived and was rejected. And who were those? There were three groups of people that I think could be being spoken of here. So if you want to jot them down, you can look it up later and see what I'm talking about. But first of all, you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees was one group of shepherds, and really Jesus called them blind guides. The idea is these were shepherds that were misleading the people. And the Pharisees, by the way, they were the legalistic people. They were into legalism, rules, and keeping the laws, and even to the further extent than God ever had intended them to be kept. And it was all about legalism, the Pharisees. The second group was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. Now, Sadducees, these guys they didn't believe in resurrection or the angels or even miracles for that matter. It was a very, kind of a toned down, supernatural stuff. It was just a very logical, but very boring and lacking life kind of way of living. These Sadducees were also misleading, misguiding the people, but they were a group of shepherds in Israel of that day. The third group of people were the Herodians. The Herodians. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? They were ones who believed that they would politically usher in the kingdom of God by, you know, figuring out how to do that in a political way. And that's why they were called the Herodians, linked to Herod the Great. And these guys, the Herodians, they were mistaken. They thought that you could politically usher in the kingdom of God. By the way, there are still those three groups today that I would still call them blind guides and blind shepherds, misleading the flock. There's the legalist that says you better do this and you better do that. If you really want to be saved, you got to clean up your life. And really, that's a wrong direction. We are saved by God's grace through faith. There's nothing that you can do to add to the work of salvation. The only thing we're asked to do is believe. The only thing we're told to do is accept Christ and believe in Him. Confess with our mouth, believe in our heart, Jesus, that God raised Him up from the dead, and it says you will be saved. So salvation doesn't come by cleaning up your act or being better. Legalism is a death blow. If you have to be good enough to be a Christian and go to heaven, my question is, which one of us could really even go to heaven? The answer is none of us. For we're all sinners. No one's righteous, not even one, the Bible says. So the legalism is still alive and well today. But also the Sadducees, those that would deny the resurrection and the working power of the Lord. People deny that of the Lord. The ability for God to resurrect, not only in the afterlife for us to resurrect even to heaven, but even bringing alive dead things in our lives that are old and stale. The Lord still is living and powerful and able to do those things. And then you got the Herodians today who believe we're going to usher in the kingdom of God by electing Christian officials and you know, stomping out abortion and stomping out homosexuality and acting politically. If you think that that's going to bring the kingdom of God here, you're sadly mistaken. And actually, those people who believe that way, Dominion Now or those people that believe in Kingdom Now theology, it's depressing. Things aren't getting better. But they're getting much worse. And I would think, man, if I were one of those people who believed that we were going to usher in the kingdom, I'd be pretty depressed right now. But actually, I believe the Bible says things are going to get a lot worse before Christ comes. And so that encourages me in one way. While I'm sad to see things get worse and worse in our culture, I'm really glad that Jesus Christ, man, the stage is set for him to appear, for him to come. And man, that makes me excited. It's not going to be you and I who are going to usher in the kingdom. Jesus alone is going to bring in the kingdom. Same thing as alive and well. These, I believe, are possibly these three shepherds who the Lord says, I cut off in 1 month. And sure enough, that's what happened. When the Romans came in AD 70, the shepherds of that day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, their whole system was wiped out because they were centered there in Jerusalem. So they were scattered, and by and large, that whole Pharisaical, Sadduceical, and Herodian type system got demolished. So it's possible. Verse 8 is talking about them, but that's for you to check out. Now, verse 9. Then said I will not feed you that dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. Whew, you're saying, man, that's pretty gross. Yeah, cannibalism. When I was in Vanuatu, I went with my friend Jim Wright to a village. We hiked across the volcano. And these guys were serious cannibals. Even 30 years before we'd come, there were accounts of them boiling missionaries. So, you know, we were walking across and meeting these people. And they're all naked, spears, bones in the nose kind of thing. I even saw a pot back in the town where they actually had boiled missionaries. So, you know, it was a real thing. So I'm going into this thing and me and Jim, you have to kind of carefully walk into this village and you can't go forward. You have to slowly walk forward and then they kind of hold you like this and then they watch you for a second. Then they kind of move you on and you come in a little closer. And finally the chief walks out and looks at you and he either tells you to go away or tells you can come into town. Well, as soon as he gave the signal for us, he said, okay, come on into our village. You know, and there's probably 200-300 people in this little muddy village out in this tropical island down in the South Pacific. And these guys are all talking in their native tongue. And they're all talking about us and stuff with their spears and looking at us. And then this one little guy, they're all kind of pygmies, so they're pretty small, you know, these little guys. And he walks up to me and he grabs my elbow and he starts to hold it like this. And everybody's looking at him, and you can kind of tell they're shocked that he had the guts to come and touch me. You know, a big American guy, and I'm just standing there, kind of going like this, you know, and then I hear the guy go, mooga dooga booga mooga, or something like that. And everybody burst into laughter, and I'm like, ha ha, what did he say? Well, the guy that was with me, translating, he was one of our guides from the town, he said, oh, that guy just said, you look like you'd be good to eat. And I said, okay, well, I think we're about time to go now. Actually, it was an amazing visit being in that little village. But cannibalism, now, sadly, the Bible does tell us that it was during those times of siege when those armies would come and go against Jerusalem that there would be mothers eating their children. What a sick and sad situation. Sin leads to sickness. Sin is grotesque. It's ugly, and the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it tells us about what sin leads to. This verse here by the way, did come to pass, as embarrassing and painful as that is in the history of Israel. It did happen. They did eat the flesh of another. And verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty. So this is that staff that he was talking about. Now we'll go back to bands in just a second. But I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, or broke it, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Wow. Verse 10, brutal. Verse 11, brutal. Why? Because the people had become so depraved, so sinful, so against the Lord. The Lord lifted his protection. The Romans came in. It was just a gross scene. People were eating other people. And the Lord says, at that point, I'm going to break beauty. Now, what is this staff that's called beauty? That's the big question. And it's broken here. I believe it's simply what it says here in verse 10. I took my staff, even beauty, cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant. Now, you might say, okay, Brett, so it's the staff of the shepherd symbolizes the covenant that he made with his people, the promise. And now he's breaking his covenant. Brett, didn't you tell us that God never breaks his promises? Haven't you told us that the covenant that God made with the Jews are forever? And haven't you even said that those who believe that the church has replaced the Jews, it's called replacement theology. Haven't you told us that God has not replaced the Jews, but he has promised to, in the last days, save all of Israel? But here he's saying, I'm breaking my covenant. I'm confused. Don't be. And let me explain why. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me back to 2 Samuel? This is an important thing. In the Bible, there are various covenants that the Lord gives to his people. Now, the question you have to ask is, there are covenants that he made that are irrevocable or unconditional, I should say. And I want to show you an example of that. The unconditional covenant, there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is a place that we call in the Bible the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant that God made to David and all of his descendants. This is just an example of an irrevocable, unconditional covenant God made. Verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled that thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How long will his throne be established? Forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house shall be, thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision did Nathan the prophet speak unto David. So this word was given to David saying, your kingdom, David, will be an everlasting kingdom. And your throne, the throne of your son, the son of David that would come someday, will be an everlasting throne. Now, he did say, I will chasten your sons, that is, the Jews, as they would go down. And that's what we're reading about in Zechariah 11. But there's an irrevocable, unconditional covenant that God makes where he says, I will have an everlasting kingdom. Now, that's important because, see, the Lord makes his promise to the Jews, and it's forever. The reason that's important to embrace that and say, okay, the Lord, what he says, we're just going to embrace. Because if the Lord breaks this covenant of the Davidic covenant, and there's other ones, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, and others, they're irrevocable covenants. If God breaks these covenants, then you and I should be worried. If God says, psych, you know, I told you I'd never let you go, or, you know, never leave you, and you'll have an everlasting covenant, but I didn't really mean it, then you and I are in big trouble, because if God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, we should worry. If God is one who breaks those covenants. Yeah, but I understand that, Brett. You're saying, okay, great. So the covenants are irrevocable. They're unconditional. But here's what you need to understand. Not all the covenants God made in His Word were unconditional. There were many covenants, many, many covenants in the Old Testament that God made. And I'm not going to go over all those. Just read, here's your assignment, read the book of Deuteronomy. Because all throughout Deuteronomy you'll hear, and I call them the if-then covenants. That's just my own made-up word. I'll tell you why. Because the Lord says, if you walk in my ways, keep my commandments and statutes and judgments, then I will protect you and be with you and be your God and you my people. But the Lord would then say, but if you do that which is right in your own sight and follow your own words and not my own, then I will leave you to the enemies that surround Israel and you'll be on your own to fight against them. And there's all these, the book of Deuteronomy and other places all throughout the Bible have these conditional covenants that God makes toward His people. Now back to Zechariah, let me show you how that fits in. Here in Zechariah, when it says, I'm going to break my staff, verse 10, even beauty and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I have made with all the people. He is breaking the covenants that were agreed to back in the book of Deuteronomy, those conditional promises. But now here's the good news. The Davidic covenant that we just read about in 2 Samuel, has the Lord been true to His word on that one? See, we can read Zechariah 11 and go, oh yeah, the Romans came, wiped them out, the Jews were scattered all over the world. And at that point, you can almost make the case God really did forsake His people forever and ever. Right up until May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again, and suddenly the Jews are back in Jerusalem, and then the whole promise of the Lord setting up His kingdom and Jesus returning, it starts to make a lot more sense. And that's where we get back to the irrevocable, unconditional covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that God will not break. It's not based on the Jews or their behavior. It's based on Him and Him alone. Do you remember in Abraham's covenant how they cut covenant? Does anybody remember that story? They chopped these animals in half. It's what they used to do in those days. Again, I told you it was bloody, but that's the way they did it. They chopped these animals in half and they'd put one side of the cow over here and one side of the cow over here. And then they'd put the birds in half and put them, and they made all these animals that were cut in half. Then the goal was two people, when they cut covenant, they'd kill those animals, chop them in half, and then they would walk between, holding hands together, they would walk between the animals saying, we are now signing this covenant, this contract, and if one of us breaks this covenant, then let him be cut in pieces like these animals we're walking between right now. I kind of like just signing a document. That works a little better today. But in Bible times, that's what they did. Now, do you remember when Abraham cut covenant with God? They got the animals all prepared, and the Lord and God and Abraham were going to walk through. But do you remember what happened? Abraham falls into this mesmerized kind of weird sleep state, and he can't even get up. And then God gets up and passes between the animals. Why was it that only God went through that cut covenant there in Genesis? It's because the promise was based solely on Him. And it didn't have to do with Abraham, nor did it have to do with Abraham's seed. So those promises, yes, the Lord is not done with the Jews, and he loves them, and He's got a plan for them. But before that can happen, there had to be a serious disciplinary season for the Jews who broke the conditional covenants of Deuteronomy. Are you guys with me on that? So don't ever make the mistake. The reason I spend time with that is many denominations and churches stumble on this one. And they think, well, God says, I'm not going to keep my covenant. Look at beauty's busted. You know, the rod of the covenant, it's broken in half. And so they get really tweaked out. And I'm telling you, man, that's the conditional. And it's clear that the Jews broke that covenant. And thus, the Lord's going to discipline them. That's what we're seeing here. Now, verse 12. It says there, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, it's great. When I read this, I hear people going, oh, wow. Ooh. I mean, I love that. I love that when I hear that, because you guys, it's cool. You guys are putting it together. You know, a lot of people would read Zechariah 11 and go, okay, so there's this 30 pieces of silver and a potter and casting it, whatever, and just read on. But this is where, when you know the scriptures, and the more we get to know, the more exciting this is. This is one of the more impressive prophecies concerning the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the Jews broke their covenant. And if Zechariah chapter 11 ended there, we'd be miserable and depressed and sad. But now, this little mention of this potter and the 30 pieces of silver and casting it on the temple, and what's the deal with all that? It really, as New Testament believers, we know this is one of the more incredible prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. For we know that Jesus Christ was betrayed for how many pieces of silver? 30. We know that that 30 pieces of silver couldn't be used for anything because it was blood money. And so there, Judas feeling guilty, what did he do? Well, let's read, because this is important. Would you flip over to the gospel? Let's go to Matthew 27. Let's start in 26. Matthew 26, then we'll get to 27, I think. This is important for us to see. This is a great prophecy. By the way, this is one of those prophecies that are very exacting concerning Jesus Christ. The odds of a prophet being able to dictate this prophecy is impossible. The probabilities are so outstandingly incredible that nobody could have predicted this to happen. But notice, Matthew 26, this is 500 years later, verse 14. Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And he said to them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him, Jesus, unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him, Jesus. Now, the thing I got to say about this, the timing of all this is incredible too. The betrayal is now in the workings. But you got to remember, Jesus Christ has to be slain, according to the Old Testament, on the Passover, and he's about to. But the timing of this is so perfect. It's like the Lord just put all these pieces together. Now, Judas Iscariot, this guy has now come to betray Jesus Christ. And what a sad thing it is. By the way, Judas was the disciple from Kerioth. What's the big deal about that? All the other disciples were from the north. They were sort of the podunk guys from Galilee. Galilee was the Hicksville. But Kerioth was in South Israel, where all the intellectuals and the wealthy were from. Judas was the only one from there. No doubt he had a little bit of an accent in his voice that made people go, "Ooh, that's one together dude." And no doubt, even in the early stages of disciplehood, you know, they made Judas in charge of the treasury, the bag. Judas, man, he had it all going on. In fact, if you had a conference for how to be a good disciple, I'm sure they would have picked Judas over Peter and John and James. He was a pretty slick guy, really. But he was the one who would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now flip over to chapter 27 of Matthew. Look at verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that," or just do whatever you need to do. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver, where? In the temple, fulfilling part of that prophecy there of Zechariah 11. Cast it in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." Mark that, note that. Now here's the thing, the sick, twisted thinking of these religious leaders. It's profound. They're murdering an innocent man, let alone they're killing the Son of God. And yet they're concerned that they don't want their legalistic ways of paying blood money into the temple treasury. That might be bad. Do you sense this weird? We have that same kind of weird morality even today, where we do one thing that's bad and then we do another thing. Oh, we don't want to do anything bad. And it's really kind of a twisted way, but that's what these guys were doing. And they took counsel, verse 7, and bought with them, the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, that's By the way, Jeremiah talked about the potter as well, not just Zechariah. And they took 30 pieces of silver, and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord had appointed me. Now, this is a great story. The redemptive work. Back to Zechariah, as you're flipping there. Let's think about this for a second. Notice the prophecies here that are amazing, that are exacting. There are four main things that Zechariah points out. Number one, the price. He points out the price that was 30 pieces of silver. Notice number two, the site of the transaction where the silver would be thrown, the temple. Zechariah nails that down when he says, and verse 13, they said to me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. It was predicted that it would be in the temple. And then number three, not only the price, the site of the transaction, but also the ultimate recipient would be the potter. The potter would get the 30 pieces of silver. And then fourthly, finally, the nature of the transaction was it was a purchase of blood, as we're told here in our text, that it was the purchase of blood or the price of blood that was talked about here. Now, all of that said, these four things, it's prophecy that is fulfilled so perfectly. If you don't believe the Bible, man, you've got more faith than I do. If you just say, man, I can't believe this really happened. This is an amazing prophecy written by Zechariah 500 years before it happened. But even more importantly, this prophecy of what happened is so important for us because the Bible compares you and me to pots. Broken pieces of pottery. And you know, some of you might say, man, I'm pretty broken and I'm pretty messed up. What was the potter's field? It's where they took the broken shards of pottery and just tossed them out in the field. And that's why it was called the potter's field, because it was worthless. You couldn't grow stuff in it. You couldn't put cattle on it because the sharp pieces of pottery. It was only a place where they would end up burying people that were strangers that didn't have any, you know, it would be the homeless person that would be buried there, the people that didn't have any family members to buy a tomb. It was just for the lost and the down and out, and they would bury strangers there. But what a beautiful picture. Even as you and I are broken up pots, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's that treasure? It's Jesus Christ in our vessel. And when we're broken, man, there's a place of redemption where Christ paid the price for us. There's this beautiful picture there that the Bible paints. It's Jeremiah chapter 18, Zechariah chapter 11, and of course these scriptures in Matthew 26 and 27. But be that as it may, we see this. So you've got kind of the rebellion of Israel, the breaking of their covenant, the departing of the people, but then you see Jesus come. The one who would pay the price, the Redeemer. But they're still going to reject Jesus. Verse 14. Then I cut asunder mine other staff. Remember, we broke beauty in half. Now bands is about to be broken in half. Then I cut my other staff and even bands that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What happened after Jesus came and redeemed, purchased the price, paid the price on the cross? What happened after that? Then the Jews were broken and scattered. Remember, the bands or the union was broken. Unity was broken because they rejected the Messiah. And so verse 14 really is speaking of the diaspora, the dividing of Israel, the scattering of the Jews for almost 2,000 years. It's all talked about right there. Now, interestingly, for you Bible prophecy buffs, between verse 14 and 15, you can draw a line in there if you want and understand that that's the church age. Right between verse 14 and 15. Now, I hear from time to time, Brett, where do you get off putting these little dividing things? Where's the gap? We don't see the gap here in this passage. But you know, Jesus did that. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was reading from Isaiah, and he was there and he read the whole passage, and then he stopped in the Old Testament passage of Isaiah. And he stopped where there was a comma, if you would, and Jesus kind of put a period there. And that's why in the synagogue, their eyes fastened on him because he wasn't done reading it. But then it says, let me read you from Luke 4. And Jesus closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of them were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, why did Jesus not finish the sentence of Isaiah? Well, it's kind of interesting because he was reading there from Isaiah chapter 61. And what a cool scripture it is. It was speaking of Christ and his coming. Let me read to you real quick. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to sent me to the blind, or pardon me, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison doors that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." And that's where Jesus stopped. But let me read on. To proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Why did Jesus not finish that sentence? Because there's a huge gap between where the comma is there in Isaiah 61. You see, Christ came the first time to preach the acceptable year of our Lord, to proclaim liberty and healing and blessing. That's what Christ came to do. And then he died on the cross. But it wouldn't be for many, many years. It would be a gap between the comma there. There'd be a gap of where Christ would then come the second time with vengeance to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Jesus took that liberty to put a gap in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4. And so there are those. That's just one example where Jesus does it. And that's, I believe, why we can do that when we see these passages like in Zechariah 11, where there's a gap. That is, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Then there was the dispersion of the Jews. That's verse 14. And then what happens in verse 15? We see now the description of the Antichrist. Let's read. We're almost done. It says in verse 15, "And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd." So who's the foolish shepherd? This is the guy that's going to be this coming world leader. And he's also going to be called the idol shepherd, as we see here. But what's he going to do? It says here in verse 16, "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces." Now the King James put claws, but it's a better translation, as most of your newer translations say, it's hooves. Why? Because he's talking about sheep. Instead of feeding the sheep, he's going to feed on the sheep. And he's going to be a shearer and a killer of the sheep. That's this shepherd. And this is just parallel to all the passages that talk about the foolish shepherd, this coming world leader that the Bible calls Antichrist, or the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Assyrian. There's all kinds of names we read about in the Bible concerning this coming world leader. But man, I wish we had more time for this. Verse 17, "Woe to the idol shepherd." Now, some of your passages of newer translations say worthless. There is truth in that translation, but it's an unfortunate translation. Because some people say idol shepherd. Is that I-D-L-E or I-D-O-L? Idol like nothing to do, wasting time, or idol like an image that you worship? The idea is he's called the idol shepherd because he's into idolatry and image worship. So worthless. You say, "Brett, how did they get a translation out of that?" Because remember the worthless idols that the Bible talks about? It constantly calls those idols worthless. So there are those that think, oh, so worthless, waste of time, idol. And they get that all mixed up. The idea is Antichrist will come. And Revelation chapter 13 tells us he will set himself up in the temple, an image or an idol, if you would, and it will be worshipped. Read Revelation 13. That's what this guy's going to do. And there's more. It says, "Woe to the idol shepherd that leaves the flock, and the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Now, we don't have any time left. And this is something I really wanted to camp out on tonight. This Antichrist character, the Bible tells us, and I'll just give you a quick summary. And again, probably reading Revelation 13 will help you the most on this. But the Bible tells us that this coming world leader will have an assassination attempt, perhaps, on his life. He will be injured, even perhaps unto death. Now, whether he dies or not, I'm not sure. But he'll seem to be dead, and everybody will think he's dead. But there's going to be this injury in his head and on his arm. I believe this passage of Zechariah gives us more detail about that injury and it might take out one of his eyes and wither his arm. Now, there are some prophecy people that have always wondered, why is there going to be the mark of the beast, also Revelation 13? Why is that going to be on a person's forehead or upon their right, or their wrist or their hand? And, you know, there's been reasons people say, because your forehead doesn't grow from the time you're a baby, that's why they'll put the mark upon their forehead, because, you know, whatever that is, if it's a chip or whatever. And people speculate all that stuff. But, you know, technology changes so fast, I'm not even sure I want to speculate what the mark of the beast really is. There's so many possibilities now, it's not even worth talking about. Things change. Biochips that are re-energized, you don't have to change the batteries because it goes off your body heat. We have biochips that do that now, that can actually contain information and even be tracked and stuff. They're talking about putting chips in children so you don't lose them. They're talking about putting chips in our soldiers so that we know where they are, so we avoid friendly fire. In fact, some people have even said, we have been doing that now for a while, and I've heard soldiers even tell me that there are special forces and stuff that we've done. All kinds of speculation and stuff. But there is something interesting biblically here, and some people say maybe the mark of the Antichrist, world leader, will be on the wrist or on the eye in, this is just a freebie, commemoration for the injury that's in his head and the injury that's on his arm. And if you're signing your allegiance with this world leader in the tribulation period, that you'll be taking a mark that will be similar to his marks that were put on him by this injury. Interesting stuff to think about. Not enough time to talk about it tonight. But honestly, I believe these are things to think about, but not to obsess about. Too many Christians say, well, what about the mark of the beast and Satan and Antichrist? It's important to study the Bible. But I believe personally that we're not going to be here during that time. I'm not looking for Antichrist to come. I'll tell you why. I believe he's going to come after the rapture of the church. I'm looking for Jesus Christ, just like the Bible tells me to do. Not to look for Antichrist, not to look for the mark of the beast, but I'm looking for Jesus Christ and keeping my eyes upward like we talked about on Sunday. And so there you have it, the idle shepherd, the false shepherd. Now, when we get to chapter 12 next week, we'll see when the true shepherd comes again. And in chapter 12, we hear that word, in that day, 17 times. We're going to hear Jerusalem mentioned 13 times. And we're going to, or pardon me, 27 times. And we're going to hear the nations 13 times. No, 17 times in that day, 23 times, 22 times in Jerusalem, and 13 times the nations of the world. So we're going to hear about the very end of it all in chapter 12. And it's going to be important. Don't miss it next Wednesday night.